Day of Atonement is the day on which the Jubilee was proclaimed. That's kind of interesting if you think about it. The calendar, the year, the dates that you're counting as you observe the holy days through the year starts in the spring. But then the day that you're counting your years and your sevens of years and the Jubilee year starts in the fall. They're actually two different times. So the trumpet was blown on the Jubilee, what they call in Scripture the Great Trumpet, and the Jubilee was proclaimed in its season according to the years when that time came. So there's any number of different things that are symbolized on various of the holy days, but I want to address today the binding of Satan, which is part of the story. I'm not even going to turn and speak about the two goats that are symbolized. I've done that before, but I want to talk about the binding of Satan. And I want to talk about the restoration of Israel because they're both tied to the Jubilee. And they're connected in a way that I think would probably be helpful to us. So let me start with the binding of Satan. And I want to go to Isaiah 26. I'm going to try to use a few different scriptures today, prophetic scriptures that maybe we don't always use on the holy days. Maybe we don't always necessarily look at in terms of understanding some of these things. We have scriptures that are our favorites, and they're more common. And then we have scriptures that we maybe go to on occasion. I want to use some of the ones maybe we go to on occasion. But in Isaiah 26, if we started in verse number 20, it says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past." It's a scripture that's talking about God's judgment on the earth, the day of the Lord, which is going to lead up to the events that include the binding of Satan, and then the events that are at the beginning of the millennium and the establishment of the kingdom of God. Now, we've used these scripture along with others in the past in terms of at least conceptually regarding to protection of God's people or a place of safety. And some of God's people will be protected from the troubles, and some of God's people will be cast out and have to face and walk through some of those troubles. So honestly, I couldn't give you the verse here in terms of where it places, but it just says to hide yourself until the indignation is past. And then it says, "Behold," and this is God's judgment, "the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." But then the passage continues on. The chapter breaks, not actually being in the text. And it says, "In that day, when God exercises his judgment, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent." Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Now, we're familiar with Genesis. We read that, and Satan is the serpent. And he tempted Adam and Eve. And yet in Revelation, Satan is a dragon, that great dragon. And so we see those as portrayals of Satan, but there's a place I'll get there at a point here, but there's a place in Isaiah when you start to walk through this, and all of a sudden Satan here, we say, okay, he's Leviathan. Leviathan is a portrayal of Satan, and he's a serpent, and he's a reptile in the sea. Well, some of that obviously is symbolic, and I don't think we're going to know exactly where the symbolism begins and ends, but I want to address some of it today, because it is given to us in Scripture. Again, Genesis 3, Satan was the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. So he's portrayed as a beast, and he's more cunning than a beast. So you can say, well, he's not really a beast. Well, the Gentile kingdoms are beast kingdoms, and they're his kingdoms, and a dragon is certainly a beast. So yeah, I would say Satan is portrayed as a beast in the Bible. Revelation 20, since that is more familiar, let me read that first. Verse 1, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of a dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Question came to me, says, well, Revelation 20 talks about Satan being bound and Satan being restrained, but it doesn't say the demons specifically. And I said, well, the answer to that is in Isaiah 24, where the demons are referenced as being bound as well. Everything in the Bible is not all mentioned in one place, and it is here, there, here a little, and there a little at times. But Isaiah 24, verse 21, speaking of the same context, same period of time as we were in Isaiah 26 and 27. But it says, Isaiah 24, 21, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones and on the earth the kings of the earth. So we're now talking about the angels who became demons, those on high that are being punished. The angels are not being punished. They've been faithful. But it says he'll punish those on high, the host, the many of those exalted ones, and on the earth the kings. So it's a reference both to the demons and also to those on the earth who are in rebellion against God. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in prison. Satan is bound in Tartaru, and it's a prison as such. It's a condition of restraint, the demons with him. They'll be shut up in prison, and after many days, they'll be punished. The actual punishment is when they're thrown into the lake of fire after the millennium. The constraint is in Tartaru before the millennium. And so the scriptures, of course, are consistent. But it says after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced, the sun ashamed. We're now going back again into this time frame, the heavenly signs. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. So we have very clear indication, symbolically from the Day of Atonement, specifically prophetically in terms of the binding of Satan and also the binding and the punishment of the demons. Now, what does a dragon then look like? It's amazing because Leviathan, portrayed in the book of Job, is very specifically portrayed as a great sea creature. Well, where do the movies and the books and all of the story flow get their descriptions of their dragons? From the book of Job. It says a dragon has smoke come out of his nostrils and he breathes fire out of his mouth. A fire-breathing dragon. Well, that's what the Bible portrays. And that's Satan. Now, it's hard to reconcile that sometimes in our mind because we wonder, well, where is this symbolic? Where is this literal? Does he actually swim out there in the ocean? And what happens to the fire when you breathe out and the water comes in? I mean, you can get a little carried away with trying to analyze it, but it is there for us to understand God didn't put it there for naught. I want to read Job chapter 41. Because out of it, there are some points that are very clearly references to Satan. And as we go, it also portrays him in a way that, quite frankly, I don't know that we can specifically understand. But it's a reference in Job to God saying, are you going to contend with me? You can't contend even with Satan. You don't even have a chance. You have no power over him. He is subject to me. Are you going to contend with me? That's the argument that's being made. So then God goes to great detail to show the power of Satan, and the point being that his majesty and power, God's, is so much greater than that. What are you thinking if you're going to argue with me? But because of the Day of Atonement and the binding, and this is the being that is being bound, I want to read this in the portrayal. It says, can you draw out Leviathan, Job 41, with a hook? Can you catch him? Can you go fishing? Can you put your hook in the water and snag him and draw him in? Or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will Satan ask you for mercy? Please, don't do this again. Please, don't hurt me. That's not going to take place. But that's the point God is making. Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? You're going to make an agreement, and Satan will do his part, and then you do your part, and then he'll keep his word, and then you keep yours? That's not going to happen. He says, will you play with him as with a bird? Will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet? You're going to catch him and eat him? You're going to serve him up like he's some kind of an animal that you have power over? We have dominion over the animals on this earth. We do not have dominion over Satan. And again, God is reminding Job of the difference between him and Satan, and then by contrast, between Satan and God. Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Don't imagine that you can go into contest here. You have no power at all. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is vain. You cannot fight Satan. You cannot stand up to Satan. You can only obey and submit yourself to God. God will protect us from Satan. When you resist Satan, you obey God. You submit yourself to God. You do not confront Satan. You do not curse Satan. You do not contend, and you do not present yourself to him in any way. Familiar spirits are demons that people engage with, and they're happy to engage back. You do not do that in any way. Shall not one be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. And so God is telling Job, nobody can overcome Satan. You're not powerful enough. I'm in charge of Satan. You have to submit yourself to me. And again, the description is very graphic. And I don't know exactly where this description begins and ends, but what God is portraying is a beast, a powerful, fiery beast that rends and tears and destroys. And yet he's portraying him as a sea creature. Does Satan live in the water? The sea that Satan lives in is his dominion. And I'll show that to you in some other scriptures. Sometimes it's hard in the Bible. We take some things literal and we make them figurative. Well, it doesn't really mean that. And then there's things that are figurative. We make them literal and we kind of send in the wrong direction. Satan does indeed live in the midst of the sea, but the sea is portrayed as his dominion. And I'll show that to you in a bit. Verse 12, Job 41 continuing. I'll not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with the terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They're joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and the eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of fire shooting out. You know, I imagine that it's not all figurative. I imagine that Satan probably has the ability to appear as a dragon. Now, can I prove it? Well, this is very descriptive. It's amazing that there would be this kind of detail portrayed in an assessment and description of Satan if none of this actually could possibly exist. But again, I'll just continue. Smoke goes out of his nostrils. As from a boiling pot and burning rushes, his breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They're firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood, The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw, and he laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire, makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like the pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him, kind of like the Loch Ness Monster swimming out across the water, and there's a wake there, and the foam of the disturbance leaves a track in the water. It's actually describing as a creature would swim out in the open. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth, there is nothing like him which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He's king over all the children of pride. There's no sea creature, and there is no beast who is king over all the children of pride. Satan is the king of children of pride. Satan is the king of those who serve him. So Leviathan is portrayed as being punished and bound. That's Satan, demons with him. He's then described in very powerful and graphic terms, and he's king over all of those who are prideful. But I mentioned that the sea was his dominion. Let me show you a few scriptures prophetically on the way the word sea is used. Again, we read the Bible, it says, well, there'll be no more sea. Okay, but then the living water is going to flow down to the Mediterranean and to the Dead Sea, and then the Dead Sea is going to overflow, and then the Mediterranean is still there, but they're not really seas because there's no more sea. But what I'm saying is, and I'm saying a little bit in jest, we need to be a little bit careful sometimes about prophetic passages and trying to take pieces out of it, make them very literal statements, and then define even doctrine accordingly in response. There's going to be a Mediterranean Sea. There's going to be a Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is going to be fresh sea with fish in it, with people fishing on it. That's what the Scripture says. I believe the Scripture. Going on to the sea, Isaiah 57. This is just an analogy. It's a reference as compared to some description, but it's a place to start. Isaiah 57 and verse number 19. It says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So it doesn't say the wicked are the sea, but it's comparing them to the sea when it's disturbed and boiling and in chaos, so to speak. But that's not where the description ends. Notice in the Bible, when there are satanic beast kingdoms, what do they rise up out of? The sea, where Satan has his dominion. What do the continents rise up out of? The sea. God in creation, the beast kingdoms are kingdoms that are in charge of continents and land masses and armies and dominion, and they rise up out of the sea. When those are portrayed then in the Bible, there are now beast systems on land that rise up out of the sea. Satan's dominion is portrayed, the wickedness of his dominion is actually portrayed prophetically as the sea. Daniel 7. Verse number 1, just the first three verses of this. But again, showing how those words are used sometimes prophetically. Daniel 7, the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. These are satanic-led kingdoms that rise up out of his dominion, under his power and authority, and they're portrayed as rising up out of the sea. Well, that's actually kind of normal in the Bible, the way God portrays it. Revelation 13, we see the same thing in a little different relationship, a more of a latter days end time portrayal. But Revelation 13 says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, on his horn 10 crowns, on his heads a blasphemous name. So again, they're rising up out of Satan's dominion and out of where he has control, and they're rising up according to his service to do his bidding, to do his will. If you just back it up to Revelation 12, verse number 15, the serpent, the dragon, spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that it might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Again, not necessarily a literal event. It could certainly be, but generally it's a symbolic representation of people and his dominion, and the flood is coming from Satan. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So when you see something like Leviathan, and you see him being bound, and you see him portrayed as in the sea, and then you see the prophetic way that God describes the kingdoms that are part of his dominion, then it helps us at least to understand in somewhat how God is making then these portrayals. Satan is going to be restrained. And it has to do with this day, the Day of Atonement, and the symbolism of his being contained for a time before he is finally punished. Now, in that context, then, I want to talk about the restoration of Israel, because Israel is not going to be restored until Satan has been put away. Israel is going to be gathered and restored at the beginning of the millennium. The land of Canaan that was promised to Israel was a type of the kingdom of God. It was not the fulfillment of the promise. The promise was going to be realized in the kingdom. But they were entering a type of the land which was actually in the same place. But the fulfillment was going to be much more full than that and much more complete. So let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah is a fascinating book because there's so many parts in it that are specific in portrayal that are understandable. But Isaiah 27, we were at the very beginning of the chapter. Let's just go on down a little further. It's now going to talk about after Satan is contained and punished, then it says the restoration of Israel is the next part of the subject. Because in time flow, that's what then follows. Now, this doesn't include every single event that follows, but these do follow in time flow. So after Satan is restrained, then go to verse 12 of Isaiah 27, and it reads, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you'll be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel." It's talking about in the Middle East regional area. It's talking about from the Euphrates River all the way over to the Nile, and it's talking about God is going to go out then and gather up in that day the people that remain that are his, and he's going to bring them on into Jerusalem because he's going to reestablish Israel in their land, and he's going to dwell in their midst as he promised, and he's going to bring them to him in worship so that they can come then and worship him. Verse 12, "And you'll be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel, so it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown." On the Day of Atonement is that portrayal, because it is the Jubilee. "And they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and those who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." Now there are other verses that said that God literally is going to go out into all the earth, not just into the regional area, and gather up his people and bring them back to assemble, to be with their family, the family of Israel, and to be in their land. Now that's important because that's what the Jubilee does. The Jubilee allows the person in bondage who was sold off into his slavery because of his debts to be returned to his family, and he returns the land to the original owner, so everyone goes back to their land. And so God is going to take on the Jubilee and make that available prophetically in the millennium. The Jubilee in Israel in the Old Testament was a prophetic example of what God was going to do in the kingdom of God. And again, it portrays here, they're outcasts, they're going to be able to return, they're going to go back, and they're going to have their land when that great trumpet is blown. Down to Leviticus 25. Let's go back. I'm going down in my notes back in the Bible. But Leviticus 25 is a description of the Jubilee. And we can see then the parallel that is being made. Leviticus 25, verse number 8, states, "You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. You shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee," that's the great trumpet, "to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. You shall consecrate the 50th year, proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants, and it will be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." And that's what God is going to do. He's going to restore the family of Israel, and he's going to bring them back to their land at the beginning of the millennium. And that's what is being prophetically now portrayed. "The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. It is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession." So it is a great blessing that God is going to establish, and he's going to bring his people back together, and he's going to assemble them where they can worship before him. This is scattered through so many scriptures. I gave a sermon 2 years ago on the restoration of Israel and how broad a base of scriptures those are. But today with atonement, I just wanted to cover a portion of it. But in the book of Amos, Amos 9 and verse number 8, says, "Behold," Amos 9:8, "the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." So I'm going to punish my people for their sins, but I am not going to completely destroy them because I have a purpose to fulfill. "For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations." How does God do that? He knows the descendants of his people, and he knows everyone and where they came from, and he is able to keep track, and he will fulfill his promise. "I will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, and yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, 'Calamity shall not overtake us, nor confront us.' On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." When is the tabernacle of David going to be raised up? At the beginning of the millennium. Ezekiel 37, you take the stick of Judah and you take the stick of Israel and you bring them together and you make them one stick. And it says, "And David will be their king." So this is parallel to the description of the gathering of the people in Ezekiel 37. And it just says, "I'll rebuild it in days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper." So there's no confusion in terms of what the time frame is. We tend to read sometimes the verses like here in the middle, "the plowman overtakes the reaper," but without necessarily always reading the verse that comes before or after, and yet it all flows. It's all part of the same text. "When the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, all the hills shall flow with it. I'll bring back the captives of my people Israel. They'll build the waste cities and inhabit them, plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They'll make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them in their land. No longer shall they be pulled up from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. This is actually part of the symbolism of this day of atonement, of the declaring of the Jubilee, freedom to the captives, restoration to your family, restoration of your land, binding of Satan, removal of the tempter, the serpent, the dragon, so that God can establish his presence. And time and time again, front to the back of the Bible, God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And that was God's purpose and intent all along. I will go back at this point. I mentioned Ezekiel 37. Let's go there. Just at least in part reference. Let's start in verse 15. Ezekiel 37. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. When the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I'll take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, and there will be one stick in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I'll take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, not one grain to be lost, as in a sieve. I'll take them from among the nations wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two nations again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, called the Promised Land. It was the promise where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children, forever. It did say forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I'll establish them and multiply them. I'll set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. We do have Ezekiel 40 through 48 showing the temple being rebuilt at the beginning of the millennium, sacrifices offered, priesthood in place. We also have a Mount Zion portrayed that is spiritual and also is part of God's rule and his presence. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. You realize that John the Baptist, when they asked him who he was, he says, I am one that is helping to prepare for this event. John the Baptist answered that he was helping to prepare for the restoration of Israel into their land. I'll show that to you. I want to go back first, though, to Isaiah 11, and then I'll show you the reference by John the Baptist. And then again, I'll show you where it comes from. I'm spending a fair amount of time in Isaiah. Isaiah 11 is one of our favorite places. We go to the millennium, and it's the Lion and the Lamb. And And it's the fear of the Lord, which we don't read quite as much. God is merciful and just. Sometimes we like to hear more about the mercy than the justice, because we don't want justice. We do not want justice. We want mercy. But the justice and the mercy are one in God's hand. Isaiah 11, there shall go forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Do we delight in the fear of God? Or does it make us uncomfortable? Do we only delight in his mercy? Or do we not delight in his majesty and his mastery and his power? His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist. That has to be done before you can have peace. You have to bind Satan before you can gather Israel, because there have to be peace and safety under God's dominion. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so the portrayal is that it starts in Jerusalem and it goes out to the earth. And I don't know how long that will take, but it will take a measure of time as God's knowledge and his power fills the earth and dominion begins to be exercised and people then are taught to follow God and to be obedient. And it goes on from there in verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It'll come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. The first time was when God said, I brought you by the hand to lead you out of the land of Egypt. Now he's going to bring them, so to speak, by the hand and bring them back now to the land of promise, to Jerusalem at the beginning of the millennium. He'll set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. In this case, it mentions locally, regionally, Assyria and Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. But it says, verse 12, he will set up a banner to the nations, for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So it actually goes out and fills all of God's earth in terms of the seeking out and restoring of his people and bringing them back together as a family and bringing them back to their promised land according to the promise of the Jubilee. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart. The adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. They're going to be one nation and they're going to be in unity as it showed in Ezekiel. And Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and with his mighty hand he'll shake his fist over the river, strike it in the seven streams, and make men cross over dry shod. Notice verse 16. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. He's going to bring the scattered people of Israel up to Jerusalem to reassemble them as a nation in their land, as a family, and he says there's going to be a highway. There's going to be a way for them to walk to receive my blessing, and they're going to arrive, and I will live in their midst. Now that's the promise. That is the promise that John the Baptist actually made reference to, and I'll show you that now in John chapter 1. John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus Christ, and that was a type. What John the Baptist was preparing the way for ultimately was the kingdom of God, the establishment of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is established in the millennium over this earth. John 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John that the Jews sent priests, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, "Who are you?" He confessed. And he did not deny, he confessed, "I'm not the Christ." They asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" "No, I'm not." Then they said to him, "Well, who are you that we may give answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." In type, he prepared the way for Jesus Christ. In reality, ultimately, he was preparing the way for the kingdom of God, just as Christ was as well, and that's in the millennium. Now, I have recommended to you recently, when you see and you do your Bible study and you see a reference to something quoted from the Old Testament, stop, slow down, go back and read it, see what it actually says. You will learn much. When the apostles were looking at the scriptures, they only had the Old Testament. When they would teach from the Bible, they couldn't teach from their own writings in the beginning. Ultimately, those writings became scriptures as well. But they were conversant with the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, and those they spoke to were as well. So they taught from the scriptures. So John quoted the scriptures, and he says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And if you've got a New King James, or if you have a reference Bible, mine has a little note by it, and you go down below and it says, well, you know, that's a quote from Isaiah 40 and verse number 3. So John quoted Isaiah 40. Well, let's just go back and see what it was that he intended to say. Not what we imagine he said or think he said. What did he actually say? We actually have the book of Isaiah, and we can look and see exactly what the reference is. I think you'd be surprised. Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins." What is it talking about? It is time to bless Israel. It is established in the millennium. They're going to be brought to their land, returned as a family. The Jubilee effectively is being declared, and now the prophecy is going to be completed. Verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." What was John the Baptist saying to make straight? A highway for our God, so that Israel could ultimately be restored to the promise in the kingdom of God. John the Baptist did that in type with Jesus Christ, but when John the Baptist answered and quoted Isaiah 40, he was referring to the kingdom of God. The way of the Lord is the highway of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway. Make straight the way. Make it easy. Line it out. Get God's people back home. Let the promise be fulfilled. That's what John the Baptist was referring to. "Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight. The rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Okay, go back. I'll give one more example. There's actually a lot of examples. Again, I gave an entire sermon 2 years ago going through some of them. But let's go back to Isaiah 35 and see the way that same portrayal is made again in another place. says the wilderness, Isaiah 35, verse 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. So we know we're in the millennium portrayed. It'll blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. It's the first part of Isaiah 11 before the second part of Isaiah 11 where the lion and the lamb lay down together. First you have to put down evil, bind Satan, free your people, and then make the captives where they are able to return. Your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb sing. The waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land, springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there. Well, of course, Isaiah references it repeatedly. John the Baptist spoke of it, looked forward to it, to the time when Israel would be restored. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. Actually, it's the way of the Lord. That's the reference. That's where the quote came from. This is simply in a little different chapter on the same point. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, though a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast be up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. And they will come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. God is going to begin the millennium by restoring his people physically in their land. And then the law will go out from Zion. It'll go out from Jerusalem. And then you have scriptures like Zechariah 14. If those in Egypt, if they do not come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, to worship the King of the kingdom of God is God. It's as simple as that. The King of the kingdom of God is God. And those who go up to Jerusalem to worship go up to worship the King. They go up to worship God. That's the whole point. That's what the promise was. That's the fulfillment of the prophecy. The ransomed of the Lord shall return, come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They'll obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. God is going to restore his people. God is going to bind Satan and remove sin and evil, put down rebellion and human dominion on this earth. He's going to bring David and let him rule over Israel. Has to raise him up. David's not alive. So that has to take place as well. But that's part of what this day portrays. So when we think of the Jubilee and we think of counting to Pentecost, think about also the Jubilee in terms of its proclamation on the Day of Atonement, and the promises of being restored to the family, and the promises of being restored to the land, the promises of evil being taken out, and God's people being that treasure, that special treasure of God's that he places in his land, and then he begins to work through them out into all the world. God always works through his people, but he has to first bring us to him, teach us, as it was brought out, humility and to worship and serve God, and then he can bless us, and then he does his great work. But that is portrayed as well on this wonderful day.